the heat.
Yeah. Other than that, don't drink the acid.
Oh, no.
Is it like a stylish black?
Well, it's like currency. It depends on what style you're going.
Let's go, yeah. Now, we have a really brief meeting after church today. We are going to vote on something that costs more than $500, so we're going to meet today. So if you're a member or you just like to listen to what we do, because it's really complicated, after church, we're all going to come over on this side and have a seat, and we're going to vote on it. And Tommy will be here in a minute. He's just getting off work. But we're voting on a new awning situation for the north wall there. It's mildewed, and it's tore up in several spots. It's definitely need a new one, so... And those things cost more than a couple bucks, so we're going to vote on it. And we got a guy that's willing to do it with the price, and so we'll just vote on that right after church. So stick around for a little bit. Need to have at least a few people stick around so we can vote on it and make it a legal thing. So that's a good deal. All right, so if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, these next 16 verses. From Romans chapter 1, verses 18, through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it's a section of Romans that's dealing with the condemnation of mankind. The condemnation. Now, in a woke world, nobody wants to think about being condemned. But woke doesn't mean right. We are condemned. That's why we need a Savior. But from Romans 3:21 or 4:1 on, it talks about how the condemned one can be redeemed. So before it gives you the fire escape or the way to be reconciled to God, to made righteous, it talks about the state where you're currently in. And I like this above all other books of the Bible with regard to breaking it down. Not simply necessarily, but breaking it down. We looked last week at Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And that was dealing with condemnation, both the condemnation of the heathen, the condemnation of the Gentile, if you have a King James Version Bible. If you have another version, it'll be the heathen or the Gentile. How they're condemned. They're condemned, and that's basically all of us too. And the condemnation is strong, evidenced by our behavior. God turns us over to ourselves if we continue to reject Him. Now, that doesn't mean He turns us over to ourselves forever. It's just that while we're alive, or rather, He just lets us have what we ask, what we want. And so we act stupid. Some people, you know, they live a gay lifestyle. Some people are confused. Some people cheat on their spouses. Some beat on their kids. Some rape women. Some are messed up in other ways. Pedophiles. Some steal, lie. The list is exhaustive in verses 24 and following. I mean, all kinds of things. And this is God saying, fine, do what you want to do. So the condemnation of those who are Gentiles. Now, chapter 2. It's going to be talking about the condemnation of the individual that perceives themselves as moral as compared to chapter 1, those who recognize themselves, others recognize them as immoral, and the futility of separating the two in God's eyes. The immoral person does what he wants to do, whatever he wants to do it, seemingly without regret or emotion or guilt. Well, that's not necessarily true, but seemingly. But they're doing it. It's kind of funny. God says, do not commit adultery. But Jesus said, but if you've done it in your heart, you've done it also. God says, do not kill. But there are some moral people who think about killing people. God says, do not steal. But there are moral people who would in turn covet. And so the difference between what you do and what you feel and what you fantasize or think about in the New Testament is quite different. We're accountable for our thoughts and how we handle them. Now, I like that because don't raise your hand. How many of you ever lusted over someone other than your mate? Don't raise your hand. Do not do it. But everybody pretty much in the universe has. Does that mean, that doesn't mean you're going to hell. Lust and different things like that are part of being tempted. The temptation is not a sin. To be tempted by God with lust, greed, envy, to be tempted by the devil for anything is not a sin. Remember, it said that Jesus said he was tempted in all points like unto us, but had never sinned. Jesus was tempted in all points, but never sinned. So the temptation isn't the sin. So when you're going about your day, having a good day, having a bad day, having a sad day, having a glad day, having a dull day, having a jacked up day, it doesn't matter. When you're having a day, the devil's going to be working on you. And when that temptation is seeded through your brain, and it seemingly comes from nowhere, at times it seems like it's a perfect segue from A to B to C, and sometimes it's like out of the blue. A temptation is a temptation. That doesn't mean that's you deep down unconsciously really. No, it doesn't. It's a temptation. They start from the outside and they're whispered outside into your ear. And that's not a sin on our part. To hear the temptation, it becomes a sin potentially when we become accountable with regard to what we do with the temptation. So the temptation is to, oh, nobody loves you. You can be angry. Take it. It's not yours, but it's okay. It's deserved. Man, no one appreciates the stuff that you do. And the temptation, oh, you could look at him. You could look at her. You could watch this. You could turn on this. You could avoid this. You could not do this. And the devil is unceasing. No, it's not the devil himself. He's hanging out in Washington and different places. He's not hanging out in Sitka. But we got all of his junior ambassadors. They all happen to be fallen angels. They're demons. And they whisper all the time. See, you are stupid. See, you are dumb. You know, you're not really a Christian, because a Christian wouldn't thought what you just thought. A Christian wouldn't think what you just thought. He wouldn't do what you wanted to do. You must not be a Christian. And if you are, you must have lost it. You need to join the Church of Christ or a Church of God church or a Brethren church or a church like the Nazarene, who lose their salvation, so they spend all their time getting saved over and over again to assuage their conscience. And it's a horrible thing to be involved with. But he whispers lies to us perpetually. And if we buy it, we buy it. But if we don't buy it and recognize like of the devil, like it says in James chapter 4, we ask the devil to leave, and the Bible says reject the devil, he will flee you. It doesn't mean he might. Doesn't mean if you say it the right way. It says reject, he will flee. So the temptations are coming in out of nowhere, and you get past the point of blaming yourself for being a piece of garbage, and you say to yourself, whoa, 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 Lord, help me. I don't want to think about that. And Jesus says, great. That's how you deal with temptation. Temptation is terrible. The moral person, as opposed to the heathen, so to speak, in chapter 1, the moral person says, I don't have that. I don't do that. I'm a good person. I pay taxes. I've been fairly nice to my neighbors. I know how to dress and choreograph, and I understand feng shui in my house. And I'm pretty much a good person, or whatever that's called. It's kung fu or something, I don't know. But I understand that stuff, and I'm a good person. I'm not mean, but I am prideful. And I am a good person. So when someone asks and they knock on my door and say, do you know you go to heaven if you die? And you would say yes, because I'm a good person. At the end of the day, the balance over here is more good than bad, and I win. And that's about 90% of all the religions of the world, and or Protestant, and or Catholic. And it's unbiblical. If we have to go by the scale, we're all going to hell. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And this passage thinks about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 perpetually. Because in just a few verses, you're going to have these moralists or these people saying to themselves, well, what about me? Now, the ultimate moralist that Paul is talking to here in this book of Romans, remember, he's in Corinth. He just wrote the first 2 to 4 books of Corinthians, and now he's writing a book back to Rome, before to the churches at Rome, before he gets arrested. And he's writing to them, and he's writing to the unbelieving Jew also. The most moralistic, I'm better than you because of my religion, person was the Jew. No, I'm not a Taliban fan, and I'm not for the Hamas, and I'm not for all this nonsense. I'm a Jewish supporter to the bone. That's who Paul was writing about. And he's going to separate it how that we're all without excuse. In the first chapter, people who didn't know God, didn't believe in God, didn't have a religion, they're without excuse as heathens because they recognize God in the clouds, in the trees. Birds have baby birds. Dogs have baby dogs. Cats have baby cats. There is a law and order thing, a phylum, a species, a significant order of events, death, life, darkness, light. And everyone's accountable on that level. But in chapter 2, he's talking to the moralist, the intelligent, the common people who felt like they were not the heathens of chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Remember that phrase from last chapter. Whosoever thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest does the same thing. King James says it kind of hard, doest, thouest, and doest. In other words, you judge everyone for doing bad stuff, but you do the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. The judgment of God's against them, for those who judge that they're better. And thinkest thou of this, O man, that thou judgest them which do such things? And that's, you know, being unfaithful, all these other things in the last few verses. And thinkest this, O thou man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You do the same thing. Or despise us, or look down upon those riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, still won't repent, against the day of revelation and the righteous judgment of God. Oh, I love this passage because he's going to set up the next three chapters of condemnation. Condemnation to the heathen, who were some of us. Condemnation to the moralist, who were some of us. Then he's going to condemnation to the really religious, which were some of us. And then condemnation to the whole world, which is all of us. And he's going to go do that linearly in a series. And to this point, he's at the moralist now. You think you're better than them because you don't. What is it? You don't sleep with people of your own gender. You don't cheat on your wife. You don't cheat on your husband. You don't lie, cheat, and steal. You're not evil. You're not in prison for doing drugs. You're not doing all these bad stuff. And because you don't covet, you think you're not malicious, full of envy, filled with unrighteousness, all these things. And you're not them. But how dare you judge them? Because you're the same way. Once again, you condemn a person who steals, and yet simultaneously you covet. Does anybody not know what covet means? Let me say this again. Does anybody know what covet means? To covet means I want what you have. It's not just you got a pair of red shoes, so I need to go get me a pair of red shoes. I want your red shoes, and you're wearing those shoes, and I want them. So I could kill you and take your shoes because I have as much right to them as you do because you've got more money, and that's not fair that I don't have it. I covet. But there's also the form of covet that never reaches mouths, that never reaches a verb or words that come out of the mouth. It's the form of covet that you want what you can't have or don't have all the time, as evidenced by you're never satisfied. Anybody heard, remembers that great gospel speaker, Prince? You know Prince? Yeah. Like him or not, the man was unbelievable talent. You got to admit, you got to agree to talent. But he had a phrase in When Doves Cry. And I'm a big listener of words, and I think about them all the time. You know, maybe I'm just like my father, I'm too bold. Or maybe I'm just like my mother. She's never satisfied. Why do they scream at each other? This is what it sounds like when the doves cry. That phrase was very powerful the first time I heard it. And I thought, wow, what an indictment on humanity coming from a guy in Minnesota or anywhere else. Isn't that the truth? Why do we act like that? What makes us satisfied? What makes us content? Are we always wanting something more? Can we have everything that we need right in front of us, and yet the devil whispers, yeah, but. Yeah, but those guys, and yeah, but these people, yeah, but them, yeah, but how about remember when? He'll never give you a break. You will never get a time where he goes, okay, that's enough. I'll give you a break for a minute. No! It's like this all the time. Anybody ever been spanked in syllabic talking? I'm only going to give you one smack today. That's they swatted it 9 times. Well, the devil's kind of like that with us. He just beats us over and over and over, the devil's workers, and over and over and over. And when you're especially weak, sad, sick, whatever it might be, he really brings it. And then all your stuff that you could fight, you can't fight, and you give permission to listen to it. Then you give yourself permission to feel it. Then you give permission to experience it. And at the end of the day, you're a martyr, you're sad, you're the victim, or no one loves you, everybody hates you. Because the devil's never going to leave you feeling good about yourself or your situation. The moralists fight this, but they fight it internally. They demonstrate their ungodliness, but it's under wraps. It's presented with a package of smiles and demeanor and attitude and behavioral nuances that are indicative that someone has got all their stuff together. But don't believe it. None of us have it together on that level. We are all sinners. And when I say that, I'm just, don't get a picture of laying somewhere in a ditch smoking crack after just killing somebody from breaking into their house. You're a sinner. You're clicking on porn when nobody's home. You're running around on your husband. You're drugging. You're drinking. You're acting like a moron when nobody knows. We're sinners. And if you're not doing it, you're thinking it. Because you give yourself permission to read that novel, to watch that love show, to watch that movie, and you let yourself sink into your mind and go there. Don't. We're accountable. I'm not accountable for it to come in. I'm accountable for what I do when it gets there. I either let it sit and metastasize to send it in the number of degrees, or I say no. The Christian that best battles temptation isn't the one who's tempted the least. It's the one that gets rid of it the readiest and doesn't marinate in it. We can't allow ourselves to do that. Don't ever think you're past the point where you're going to be tempted. That is a lie. That's what the Amish teach, and the Dunkards, and that's what the old German Baptists alluded to some degree, that you can give to a state of perfection. No, you can't. You're a sinner. Born and bred, and when you die, you're really dead. You're a sinner all your life, but we're forgiven. The price has been paid for. Our position doesn't change as far as being a sinner, but when God looks down from heaven, he sees the sinner covered by the blood of his son. So we get to go to heaven because he loves his son so much that his son died and covered us. We get to go to heaven. It's not because we deserve it or are good people, because we're not. I know most of you, and I can tell you, you're not. And I'm not. That's just how we are. We're sinners. At our very best, it's bad. And there are a lot of really good people. Don't get me wrong. This passage of Scripture here is dealing with this. And there are some very loving, kind people. But at its essence, we are all sinners. And so as he continues with this, he now switches it over to another moralistic group. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds? That should have been part of 5. 7, to whom by patient continuance in well-doing, which means accepting Christ in this context, seek for glory and honor and immorality and eternal life. Immortality, rather. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but they obey a righteousness, unrighteousness, and indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of them that does evil, of the Jew first, and also the Gentile. What a passage of Scripture in the last verse. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, which is accepting Christ. Essentially, Paul's going to demonstrate that later. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For for there is no respect of persons with God. The Jews have always had the high road, the Hebrews. They felt quite superior to everybody else with regard to God in the Old Testament and even today, because the God of the universe, which is true, came specifically and chose Abraham, which we went through meticulously months ago. And Abraham was chosen to be God's heir on the earth. And Abraham had seed and land and the kingship, and the Hebrews came from him. And so all of those can say, I'm of Abraham's seed, you're of Gentile stock. I'm of Abraham's seed, you're a pagan. I'm of Abraham's seed, you are unclean Gentile. I can't go to your house. I can't step onto the mat of your entrance to your front door. I can't go in. I can't eat the food. I can't go to the places. I can't do anything because you're a Gentile. You are ceremonially and religiously unclean. And that was all true. And then Jesus came to the New Testament and said, how you guys doing? And you sure don't go into Samaria, because that's where all the half-breed Assyrian slash northern tribe of Israel lived for the last 722 years. So what did Jesus do? He went to Samaria. They would walk around Samaria. And what did he do? He went and talked to a woman. He didn't do that in this day. Men didn't trolley on up to the pit water well and talk to women in the morning. He just didn't do such a thing. But this woman wasn't there in the morning. She came at high noon because she wasn't invited to be with the other women, because she had been around the block and all the guys knew her. And she was living with the guy she wasn't married to. So at high noon, when no one else would be with her, she goes to the well, the lowest of the low, positionally. And so that's naturally where Jesus went. And all the apostles went, Jesus, I know what I'm doing. Let me talk to her. And then she went back, others came, but she got saved. A nice revival broke out. To Jesus, nothing was unclean, because everything that was unclean, everything could be cleansed. So in the New Testament, I'm not dirty because this microphone is dirty. In the New Testament, which was the Old Testament, in the New Testament, this microphone can't be dirty. The only thing that can be dirty is me, the demonstration of me, whether it be wrath or anger or jealousy or rage or vengeance, gluttony or anything like that, the presence of everything about me taking what I want. And so Paul is breaking down the difference between those who are overtly, perceptibly evil by what they do and those that are covertly evil by what they do. Nobody sees this sin where everybody sees this one. And he says to them, God is not a respecter of persons, whether it be Jew or Gentile. And little girls want to talk today, don't they? They're doing good. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law, that means those people, not Jews, because they didn't have a law. For as many as those who have sinned outside of the law shall also perish outside of the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. It's interesting here, because as they're talking about law, it's kind of like juxtaposition. Thank you. Thanks, Betsy. Yeah, that juxta thing. So, essentially, I don't know what I'm talking about now. Yeah. Oh, yeah. The Gentiles who don't know the law, they are judged by it, because they see the things in nature. The Jews who have the law in front of them, the Pentateuch and books like that, especially the Pentateuch and some of the books of the prophet, they're judged by that. But the bottom line is, everybody's going to be judged. This is called the moral law of God. The moral law of God, it's a doctrinal foundation that deals with all the other things in the world that are not found when someone is not found under a religious or a church / religious view. We all fall under the umbrella of the moral law. The moral law is what tells us intuitively. The moral law of God is demonstrated by your 2-year-old dropping a glass on the floor and you're saying, did you do it? No. They feel shame. They feel fear. They feel removal, they feel separation, and they immediately feel something different by virtue of their behavior. Now, there are some people who don't feel this same emotional angst when lying, cheating, stealing. They lack a certain degree of empathy. They lack the ability to connect emotionally. And some people are more born like that. Some are made like that. But everybody, no matter what anybody says, is born with the intrinsic awareness of right and wrong. It's part of the moral law of God. The moral law of God. So that those folks who were not Jews, who do not have a church, who've not heard the gospel vis-a-vis 64 AD, talking with Paul here in Rome, and if they die, they're still accountable because they knew there was a God in nature, and the moral law taught them that they themselves, there's a creator, and that they're somehow accountable to that creator. And so they feel responsible, they have to be responsible to reach out to them because of the intrinsic feeling, the desire was built within. So there's that thing that needs to be connected. They are equally accountable as the ones who've been raised religiously in the synagogue with generations of Jewish families. And so he says, because God is not a respecter of persons. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers. So whatever law they listen to, the moral law, the spiritual law, the Old Testament law, that law is going to push them towards accepting God, Christ. If they do that, they will be. If they don't, they won't be. So the Jew who's been inundated for centuries at this point with Abraham's family, if they espouse God, God says, come on in. If they reject him, they won't. Same with the Gentile, us, if we espouse God. Now, that doesn't sound like it's a big deal to us, but this is a big deal at the start of the New Testament. You mean the Gentiles can go to heaven? You bunch of pagans, we can all get to go to heaven? The Greek, the Hebrew, the Roman, the German, the Italian, the Scottish, the Heinz 57 Americans, us, we all get to go to heaven because of the thing that Jesus did. So we are without excuse, like it says in chapter 2, verse 1, and like it says in chapter 1, verse 20. We are without excuse. No one can say, but God, I didn't get it. But Lord, it wasn't my fault. My mom, did you know my mom, Lord? Did you not know her? Did you not know my dad? God, you saw it. You saw what I've been through. Did you not see? And God said, yeah, I saw. Let me show you the times I let you see me. Click. If you had a clicker. You know, I don't know if you guys are going to clicker up in heaven. These are all the times I showed you me. And these are all the times you got what I was saying to you. And these are all the times you got it. I sent it, you got it, and you said no to it. We are without excuse. Thank God there was one occasion, at least, many since that time, the one for salvation, in which all of us in this room said yes. Yes, I want that. You could have been seven. You could have been 17. You could have been 57. I led my grandpa to Christ at 70, 3 months before he died. And it took me 7 years for him to accept Jesus. He just kicked me out of the house. And then one day he didn't. Ariana was 6 months old, sitting on his lap. I introduced her for the first time. Grandpa, he's like 90 pounds though. Mean, ornery. Where's Aunt Sue at? That's her dad. I ain't telling you anything you don't know. And so, sat right on the lap. Said, Grandpa, you're going to be dead in 3 months. This is your granddaughter, Ariana. And he just smiled, and then Ariana didn't want any part of that. So her and Rebecca walked outside, and I said, Grandpa, it might be the last time I see you before you die. Dad said, you're going to be dead in 3 months. And for the last 8 years, you told me to shut up and get out of the house, but you love me. But he didn't say that, but I knew it. And I said, this is it. I got to go back to Chattanooga. Do you really accept Jesus as your Savior? He goes, I believe I am. All right. So I sat down, he accepted Christ, and my mean old grandpa got saved, and he died 3 months later. The Lord knows what he's doing. We don't save anybody. Here's what we're called to do. You know, Johnny Appleseed, or Shawshank Redemption, you know, you're walking through the ground, you're just kind of dropping stuff along the way. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to drop seeds. We're supposed to sow. We're supposed to throw. Jesus reaps it. We just sow it. Our job isn't to get people saved. Our job is to get people to listen so Jesus can save them. And I like that. Verse 16 says, or 14, For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law to themselves. That's moral law versus Old Testament law. Which shows thy work of the law written in their hearts, that their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. Basically, they give each other an excuse. I wrote something down that giving excuse for themselves or excusing themselves. That's what we do when we say no to God. In the day when God shall, under the secrets of men, judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So, mankind is condemned. Chapter 1, the condemnation went to the Gentile, the evilly acting, behaviorally charged, easily demonstrated, you're a knucklehead lifestyle. Chapter 2 is the polished up, smile right, handshake, look right, but inside you're sinners and nobody could see it because it's all inside. But you're equally the same. We've got to get that. You got someone who looks everything they are, and you got someone who looks everything they're not. But inside, they're the same. We've got to be consistent. We don't have to be either one of them. We're saved. We just have to battle the bends and nuances that we all have to demonstrate one side or the other. Because next week, we're going to get into something different. We're talking about the condemnation, and he's going to go specifically for the Jew, how they're condemned. And God's hard on the Jews because they had it all, but he still wants them. How many times in this passage did he say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? To the Jew first, also to the Greek. Everything was intended for the Jew first, and the Greek is us. Guess who gets condemned first? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. We have the moral law of God. Could you imagine being a Roman soldier for a moment at the foot of cross, at the cross, the foot of the cross of Christ? And as he can't carry the cross, he's beaten to a pulp, 39 lashes, skull, body, I'm just tore up. And he hasn't cried out, he hasn't cussed him out, he hasn't done anything. He just endured it. Then he couldn't carry it, so another guy carries it for him. And he gets there, and you have to nail it into him, and he still doesn't cry out. He still doesn't cuss you out for being a stupid Roman. Let me go with this, and I'll rip your three. You know, nothing dumb. You know, he's not Triple X or Rocky Balboa. He's Jesus the Christ. And he just takes it because he's a sacrifice. And as they lift him up and drop him in the hole, and his feet were about this high because it's just a small hole, and he was elevated about 7.5-8 feet in the air, maybe. That's what they think. And everything is terrible. And he still doesn't say anything. And 6 hours or so later, maybe five, maybe six, maybe seven, he's on the cross, and the soldiers who are around him guarding to make sure nobody steals the body off the cross because he's such an insurrectionist, they hear him say things like, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Lord, have mercy on them. They don't know what they're doing. And if I'm a soldier, I don't want to be in Jerusalem anyway. What a lousy gig. Man, I want to be in Ephesus or Corinth, you know, hanging up by the Aegean, great waters. I don't want to be by the Mediterranean, the Dead Sea. These Jews are religious people. And oh, man, they're... Man, I don't want to be there. I want to be someone that's a better gig. But I'm here. I can't wait to get home. And I hear this guy that we're crucifying. This guy's cussing up and down. This guy started off cussing up and down, then shit up when Jesus, you know, when he got saved. But in the meantime, Jesus doesn't say a word. And I'm a guard out front. And he doesn't say anything. God forgive him. It's funny because the churches in Rome, no one knows for sure. But they know Paul didn't start them. They pretty much know Aquila and Priscilla didn't start them. Others may have. But some thought is it may have been some of the Roman soldiers at the crucifixion. We'll never know. But I do know this. If I'm one of the soldiers and I'm getting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and I reach for him and a guy named Peter pulls out a sword and does one of these because it cut off his left ear, which meant he went like this. And the guy I'm picking up, some kind of crazy guy, and he picks up the ear and he puts it back on my head. He's got my attention. What if everything they say about him is true? Who could put your ear back on your head? They said he made the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. He's fed 10,000 with a bunch of little fish and bread. He just stuck my ear in my head. What do you do with that? Do you not grab him quite so hard when you take him to the temple? Do you protect him? Do you not, because you're getting paid a salary? You want to see your wife and kids again because it's only a three-month gig, kind of like the army. Then you get sent back home for a minute. What do you do? And then you see this Jesus suffer. And then after he dies, the minute he dies, there's a storm and the clouds go dark and everything's thundering and lightning. And there's a natural, you know, eclipse or something going on at the same time. And graves are popping open. It's the, you know, the original zombie action going on right then. The dead walk around for a short time, and he died. How could you not put that together? You know? How could you not? Some of those soldiers got saved. Maybe one of them went back and started the original churches in Rome. That's what some think. I don't know. But what a story. Everywhere Jesus went, he affected others. The light was so brilliant in him that it did. The light that we have inside of us by virtue of our salvation can also do the same. The only way we hurt the light, the way we minimize it, is by making ourselves more prolific than the light that is within us. We have got to make ourselves less personally prolific and more light-centric. Is that a word? Can you do that? That's easier to say than juxtaposition. Got it. Light-centric. There you go. And so, if I get out of the way, I can be light. If I'm about me, my light is like puny. We want to be light in the darkness. We want to be salt to the earth. And to those who are moral, moral does not equal salvation. Moral does not equal Christian. Heathen doesn't equal Christian. As a matter of fact, at the end of this passage through 3:20, it's going to take a couple weeks to get through it. At the end of it, we're going to find out, and such were some of you. All of them. But thanks be to God. There is now no condemnation, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We can't be condemned because Jesus died on the cross. So, when you think you're not worthy, number one, you're not. And yet, number two, God died for you. You're that valuable. How does that fit in your brain? How can your brain consciously, I mean, I ask myself this question all the time. I am humanly born in sin, and I am not worthy for my God to die for. I don't do what I should do. I do what I shouldn't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's also been free from the snare of bondage. Paul said that in 7 and 8. There's now no condemnation. But God, how do you see me? And God sees a servant covered with the blood of his son and says, well done. Come on in. He sees blood-covered child. He sees forgiveness. So yeah, but God, remember that time? No. Remember that sin? Nope. What sin? It's been covered by the blood. Do we really believe that? Because if we do, it frees us. There doesn't have to be fear. There doesn't have to be doubt. There doesn't have to be, I can't do this, because we can. I mean, honestly speaking, what is the worst thing that can happen to a human being? It's not death. It's life without meaning. Purposeless. Random. Vague. Innocuous. Pedantic. Perfunctory life in which we do nothing day by day. Must be a day for music because I'm thinking about another singer. Life goes on long after the thrill of living is gone. But that doesn't have to be for a believer. Everything is in front of us. We're light, and God makes us light. And we can be light, and we are to be light, until God extinguishes the light. And then we go home. And until that light's extinguished, we're on purpose. When it's our time to go, we do. What a beautiful thing. We work until we're done, and then we go home. We don't have to live in fear. Now, there is a lot of trials along the way, a lot of struggles. But man, Jesus sees me as God sees me as covered by the blood of his son. My son died and spread his blood, and you got it on you because you chose it. You're one of mine now too, by salvation. Man, that's better than a timeshare in Reno or something. Man, that is cooler than cool. Man, we are children of God. Next time we're looking at the condemnation of the Jew, we'll go into that. But we thank our God. And that's why when you come to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the words are specific. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The word condemnation, that's the key word these first few chapters. The condemnation, both of the heathens, now of the moralist. Then we're going to talk about the Jew, and then the rest of the world. And we're all of those things. We are all of those things. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us, Lord. Thank you for watching over us. Thank you for the scriptures. God, help them to clarify it to all of us so we can understand it better and then apply it appropriately. God, we thank you for your word. I pray now for everyone in this room that they're a born-again believer and them that are struggling with that, that you would encourage them to go deeper in their faith and repent. For those that may not know you yet, Lord, I pray that you convict them, that they may come to know you, Lord. This is a fantastic book that you allowed your servant Paul to write for your servants, us. God, thank you for that. Help us to learn it, to understand it, and to walk it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's all stand to hymn number 132. And you're going to have to sing it out loud. Susie had to step out for a minute. So hymn number 132. Let's sing the first verse of "Oh, That Will Be Glory for Me." Now, don't forget, right after the service, we're going to meet over here for a brief church meeting. As members, you can vote. If not a member, but you want to hang out, hang out. It's all good. So we'll meet in just a few minutes after church. It's good seeing everyone here. Special prayer requests for many of you. Some are going through a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. So I'll pray for you. And Randy, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here together, Lord. And thank you for your message. We all know we're sinners, Lord, but we're incredible. We're saved by grace through you. We just ask that you would be with us, to hold us in the palm of your hand, and give us the strength and courage to lead our lives to the shell. Encourage others to join with us in your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.